Good morning. It's me again, still on crutches. 2 more weeks. Oh, pretty awesome. My name is Jeff, if we haven't met yet. Excited to be with you. It is Palm Sunday. We've read the story. We've waved the branches, but we're not going to preach that text. If you've been with us, we are wrapping up a series. We've been in the book of Hebrews for 12 weeks, and we're going to do chapter 13 today, which is a really interesting chapter. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to preach it differently than I would have at the beginning of the week. maybe if I preached this text 5 times, I would only preach it this way once, but I'm going to do it this way. It's such an interesting text, and the whole letter is, that's why we've entitled it, Jesus is Greater, Jesus is Better. The whole letter is about how Jesus is doing something new, honoring the Old Testament and what has come before. Talking about how great what God did in the Old Testament is, but just that what he's doing in Jesus is better. And I think I want to, in light of what happens in Hebrews 13, I'm just going to do it differently. It's still going to honor the text, I think, but stretch your imagination a little bit. And maybe this way, invite you deeper into the story that is the Bible. For some of you, this will call on other stories that you know well. For others of you, maybe this will excite your interest into reading all of the Bible and understanding the story that shapes us and molds us and tells us who God is and who we are in light of who God is. And of course, in Hebrews helps us do this, teaches us to do this, trains us to do this, but help you see again and again and again how Jesus has always been the center of this story. Jesus is the center of this thing we call life. He's everything. So what I want to do is read through Hebrews 13. I'm going to make a few comments as we go, but then we're kind of go, again, a little different than I normally do, just kind of go in a different direction, but try to help you. Hebrews 13, I mean, it's just kind of this ad hoc ending to the letter, and there's a lot of debate scholarly, like what is the author doing and why is he ending this way? And I'm just going to try to fill in some of those bigger questions this morning. I've been reading from the New Living Translation. I've told you this a few times. I wanted to read from the New Living Translation a few years ago just to get to know it. Several of my professors in seminary were a part of the translating committee, and it's a great translation. I mean, we have so many great translations. We're just blessed in the time that we live in. But what the translating committee was committed to doing is kind of a thought-for-thought translating process. And I think it's one of the most accessible and easiest translations, especially if you're newer to the faith. It's really helpful, but I often think, I love those parallel Bibles. Like, I think a translation's always a translation, and so sometimes it's helpful to read other translations as well. So I'm going to read through the New Living Translation, but I'm going to fill in some gaps where they kind of over-translated. I mean, they're doing their job, but I think the language becomes important for what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you want to follow with me, Hebrews 13, verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. So this is a consistent thing that the translating committee does. In the first century, whenever you talked about a community, men and women, you just use the phrase brothers. And so throughout the Bible, the translating committee generally translates it as brothers and sisters, which I'm sure you women appreciate. I think it's really appropriate and good. But this is one place, and you'll see why. Just hang, we're not excluding you ladies. You'll see why I say this as we enter into the story. This is one place where I think I would just leave it as brothers. Many translations just read, let brotherly love continue. We're going to hone in on a few groups of brothers in the Old Testament, and some of what I think is in the background. We're about to read a few exhortations. Where do these exhortations come from? I think the author of Hebrews is just running through the book of Genesis as he wraps up this letter. That's what I'm going to try to show you this morning. And I think it makes sense. He's wrapping this up, and so he's at the very beginning. I spent about as much time in Genesis this week as I did in Hebrews, and I enjoyed it. I loved it. Don't forget, verse 2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some of you have done this, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. So if you know Genesis, you could think of Abraham as we share that thought. I think that's in the mind of the author, or even we'll talk about even more specifically Jacob. Verse 3, again, another brother in the book of Genesis. Remember those in prison. We'll talk about this in a little bit. As if you were there yourself. And a pretty strong exhortation, hopefully a challenging one to any of us who would sit with this. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage. Again, I think he's thinking of several things that happened in Genesis. Probably specifically, we'll talk about Esau. Actually, Hebrews 12, we just referenced Esau just the last chapter if we were reading this straight through, so it'd be fresh on your mind. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. And then verse 5, don't love money. And again, I think, and we'll get into this more, be satisfied with what you have. There's a good challenge to those of us living in the 21st century and the culture that we live in, modern day Babylon. Don't love money, be satisfied with what you have. And if you want to memorize some verses, these are some good ones. The author of Hebrews has cherry-picked some of these great verses in the Old Testament and put them together right here. For God has said, I will never fail you and I will never abandon you. It's good news. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? So if you're wrestling with your identity, insecurities, maybe just sit with those verses for a little bit. Let them just marinate through your heart. And then again, this is where it's kind of this like ad hoc, what's going on here? Just kind of changes subjects again. It's just kind of bouncing around. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. And again, I'll try to bring this all together in the end. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. We're going to hone in on that particular piece as we get to the end. Maybe the most famous verse in chapter 13, and maybe all of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Remember, he's writing to a church that's facing persecution and wondering, would it be easier to go another direction? He says here, your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. Again, this is another place where the NLT is translating, trying to make it clear, your strength comes from God's grace, but it's literally, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So again, I think that's an important little detail. We'll come back to that. Verse 10, we have an altar from which the priests and the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's interesting, right? Interesting. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. And we've talked a lot about this in this letter as we've journeyed through it. Verse 12, so also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. And then here's the call. So let us go out to him. And again, this is a pretty strong exhortation. Outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. A city not built by human hands. A city built by God. To follow through the letter. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. Here's the last place that I'm going to just literally, what does it say in the Greek? Literally in the Greek, this proclaiming our allegiance to his name literally is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So our sacrifice is the fruit of our lips. Again, I think that's another important detail that I want to return to. Verse 16, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. So we've talked a lot about sacrifices. What are the ones that please God? Well, the fruit of our lips, confessing our praise to God, doing good, and then sharing with those in need. Hospitality, brotherly love, right? May it continue. Verse 17, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls and they are accountable to God. I mean, I love, as a pastor, I'm not going to preach too much on this one, but I like this. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. Don't make your leaders groan or sigh. And the author of Hebrews even says that would certainly not be for your benefit. It's better if your leaders are joyful. Don't make it harder for them. I'm like, amen, let's keep that going. But that won't be our main application this morning. Verse 18, pray for us, for our conscience is clear, and we want to live honorably in everything that we do. And then, especially pray that I, the author, will be able to come back to you soon. And then this benediction, if you've been with us, we've ended every service in this series with this. Now may the God of peace, and even as you hear that, I don't want you to think inner peace. We're talking about brotherly rivalry and brotherly reconciliation and brotherly love. We're talking about God bringing peace amongst humanity. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, we're talking about the resurrection, which we will hold until next Sunday, Easter Sunday. We will talk a lot about the resurrection next Sunday. But it's interesting, and I want to draw this to your attention. It's an interesting detail to me why here he says Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He starts by talking about brotherly love. He ends by talking about Jesus as the great shepherd. Why is that? Again, I'm going to preach it a little differently this morning, but I think it'll make sense. The great shepherd of the sheep, this God ratified an eternal covenant with his blood. Now may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. We talk about this all the time. Everything you need is right there in Jesus. And may he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ, not through your own power, but through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. And then one final little piece here before we're done. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. That's interesting. If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. Again, this is why we think it was written to the church in Rome. So those from Italy who would know them are saying hi. May God's grace be with you all. All right, so that's our final chapter. We've worked our way through Hebrews. Now let's do this a little bit differently, but hopefully still really helpful and insightful and points us to Jesus. It begins with, let brotherly love continue, and it ends by talking about Jesus as the great shepherd. I think that invites us back, again, into the story of Genesis. There's quite a few stories about brothers. Brothers who aren't operating in brotherly love. Brothers who are competing with one another, trying to outdo one another, rivalry. Rivalry amongst humans is a theme that begins in Genesis and just runs all the way through the biblical narrative. And oh, by the way, three of the most prominent stories about these brotherly rivalries involve brothers who are shepherds who just so happen to be overpowered by their more powerful older brothers. Interesting. So I want to start by talking about Cain and Abel. Again, many of you know this story. If you don't, Genesis chapter 4, I invite you to go home and check it out sometime this week. But I believe the author of Hebrews, as he's wrapping up this letter about how Jesus is greater than everything that's preceded, how this whole story is about Jesus. I mean, we've just been in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 12, actually, he was just talking about how Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifices are different, and Jesus' sacrifice is greater, and even mentions, again, we'll talk about Jacob and Esau, even mentions Esau directly. I think the author of Hebrews is drawing us into a pattern of stories of brothers who are estranged from each other, in rivalry with one another, and how Jesus is entering into this story. And again, we've talked about this. He's coming from an outside system, right? Not the priesthood of Levi and Moses and Aaron, but the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's coming with a different order, a different system. He's doing things differently. And as a result, his sacrifice accomplishes things that no one else was ever able to accomplish. So if you know the story, Genesis 4, Cain is a worker of the ground. He's a farmer, and Abel is a shepherd. And Cain brings a sacrifice, a fruit of the ground, and Abel brings the firstborn of his flock, a sheep. And I think this is intentional in how the Hebrew Bible works, but I think we are left to wonder, God favors Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. Now, we're not told why. We're really not. I mean, it's just a guessing game, and I really think you have to keep reading in the biblical narrative, and the authors of the Hebrew Bible, even in Genesis, they use language and stuff to try to show you what's happening later on. You're left to wonder and to be curious, and that's kind of how they help you learn. But I think a big piece of this is that there's motivations that matter. I mean, if you've even been with us in Hebrews, one of the things the author has been saying is, look, the old covenant took care of external things. But the new covenant, it's internal. It's a renovation of the heart. It's a renewal of the mind. It's a, what does he say, a cleansing of the conscience is the language the author uses. And it seems that whatever, we don't know in Genesis 4, but as the story unfolds, it does seem that Cain is trying to manipulate God. I mean, this is just a theme throughout the biblical narrative. He's trying to control the situation, try to control God. I think this is something that has plagued humanity from the very beginning. I think we still do it today in our consumeristic-driven culture. We often approach God as if he's a vending machine of sorts. You go to the vending machine, you want your bag of Doritos, but it doesn't matter how you feel about the machine or even what you say to the machine, right? All that matters is that you insert enough money. And you know the way the formula works, right? You push the buttons in the correct order, and then you get what you want. It's transactional. It's not devotional. And I think there's a piece of that, and we'll see just as we keep going through this, but I think there's a piece of that. But what we're told about Abel is he offers his firstborn, his most precious possession, just out of word. I mean, we're invited into this story, but I think this is what we're seeing. And I think Cain is trying to establish a currency with God, and God just can't. God does not like that at all. And so Jesus is coming to do something radically different. And again, this rivalry, this idea, this human psychology that finds it very difficult for us to understand that within the generosity and love of God, more than one person can win. Recently, I was flipping through the TV stations, and there was an old Will Ferrell movie about a race car driver named Ricky Bobby, if you've ever seen the movie. The main line in the movie that Ricky Bobby says over and over again, if you ain't first, you're last, right? That's the line. That's how we often think about life. That is not what the biblical narrative tells us about life in this kingdom that God is bringing. Somehow in this story where this God revealed in the person of Jesus is the one true God, there's always more love to give. That somehow at the center of all reality is an infinite source of generous love. And Jesus steps into our story and offers this generous, gracious, unmerited, undeserved gift. And it's not meant to be a part of a vending machine approach to God. It's not a transaction. It's all about worship and devotion, right? The sacrifices that please God are loving one another and confessing our love of God, our praise of God. That's what pleases God. And we're told Jesus' sacrifice is not only better than Cain's, it's also better than Abel's. When we need a sacrifice that's better than both Cain's and Abel's, because Abel's sacrifice still leaves Cain in grief. I mean, God comes to Cain and says, if you do good, be careful sin's crouching at your door, but if you do good, there's still blessing for you. Yeah, I favored Abel's offer, but there's still blessing for you. You just need to trust in my generosity, trust in my timing, trust in my ways. And it might not happen when you want it, the way you want it, but trust in me, I'm good. And Jesus' sacrifice comes and reveals this. And Jesus does what neither Cain's sacrifice or Abel's sacrifice could do. And he brings about the opportunity of reconciliation between brothers at war with one another. That's what he does. It's incredible. He intercedes. He provides a way. So the next round of brothers, and again, I've already mentioned this, it comes up throughout Hebrews, but I think that we start heading down this way. I think it's even kind of referenced in Hebrews 12, 13. We talk about the lame and the weak. It's almost even a reference to Jacob with his hip out of place and his limp, which I, again, completely relate to right now in my current state. But the other brothers, then, Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. Another story of brother rivalry. Again, Abraham entertains angels, but so does Jacob. Jacob entertains, he even entertains God himself without being fully aware of it. And again, Esau, we're told, I think he defiled his marriage with immorality. I mean, there's mention in verse 10 about this meal, this contentious meal where some aren't allowed to eat it. It makes you think of this contentious meal with Isaac and Jacob stealing the blessing from his brother Esau. Lots of stuff we see happening there. Jacob and Esau's story, if you aren't familiar with it, it begins right around Genesis chapter 26, Genesis 27. Again, I invite you to read it if you haven't read it. But Jacob and Esau, they're twins, and literally they come out fighting for who's the first one out. And Jacob, he's a heel grabber. He's a grasper. What's fascinating is Esau is born first. He's the firstborn. He's the privileged son. But God makes a prophecy, a promise at the birth, and Rebekah, the mother, hears it. I am going to elevate, and this is just part of the way God's always doing things the wrong way from our perspective. His wisdom is foolishness to us. But God says, look, I'm going to elevate the younger. And he makes this promise, but Rebekah and Jacob are not able for most of Jacob's life to trust in the promise. And so Jacob spends most of his life swindling and grasping and trying to seize what God has already said would be his. And all he does is wreak havoc. I think one of the things that you learn in the Jacob and Esau story is that, and I think it's important for us to remember as Christians following Jesus, who are chosen to be part of the family of God. And I even think it's why you find lists, I mean, they're pretty direct and quick and kind of staccato, right? But these exhortations, like you find at the beginning of chapter 13, you find these throughout the letters in the New Testament. You can be the chosen one and still choose to live as if you're not. That's one of the themes of the Jacob story. And if you're paying attention, what that means is you end up hurting people in order to get the thing God wanted to give you all along. And I think that's why we get these exhortations, these reminders. No, how you live matters. Living like you can be the chosen one and live as if you're not. Well, why would you do that? All you do is hurt. And Jacob rightly desires the blessing, but to get the blessing, he takes it from his brother. And so again, if you ain't first, you're last. Jacob's gain is Esau's loss. And again, we're reminded of the story of Cain. Look, Esau, don't overreact. But God still has a blessing for you. Hasn't come in your timing. We're constantly challenged throughout Genesis. Do we trust that God is good? Do we trust if we look around us and others seem to be benefiting in ways that we aren't? Do we trust that God still has good and all we need? He will equip us with all we need in Jesus. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? Can we live into that? Remember, he's writing to a church that's facing persecution. It'd be easy for the church. Well, why are we facing this in Rome? They're not facing this in Ephesus right now. Why are we facing? Well, just trust in God. Hang in there. Be faithful. Endure. This is the way it's always been. Trust in God. He's generous. And don't create a rivalry that isn't there. God has enough goodness for all of us. So Jesus steps into the story of Cain and Abel. He is a better sacrifice. He steps into the story of Jacob and Esau. And again, and this is in many ways what we celebrate with communion, he makes it so that we can now gather for a meal where birthrights can be shared rather than stolen. We can come and celebrate that all of us have equal access to the inheritance as children of God. We don't have to compete with one another here. The only way we compete with one another is trying to outserve one another, because our God is a God who has served us, right? I mean, that's, and we do that joyfully, not in a sense of being better, but just in a sense of this is who we're meant to be, right? This is what it means. It's brotherly love. May brotherly love continue. May rivalry end. And it's all for the sake of the whole world. I mean, we're talking about peace, the Prince of Peace, for the sake of the world. And then the last brother to mention, which again, I hinted at in verse 3, he talks about in verse 3, remember those thrown in prison. Can you think of a story in Genesis of a brother who ended up in prison and was forgotten about? Oh, it's maybe the most famous story in Genesis. The story of Joseph in his coat of many colors. His brothers don't like it. They're jealous. There's rivalry. There's a whole story there. You can read about it in Genesis. I think it picks up around Genesis 37. Joseph is forgotten in prison. And I mentioned in verse 9 this whole thing about our hearts being strengthened. Again, I think there's so many themes running through the author's mind. And in Hebrews, throughout the whole letter, we've talked about hardened hearts. We've talked about unbelieving hearts. We've talked about weak and weary hearts. We've talked about straying hearts. And now we're talking about hearts that are strengthened. Well, I was spending a little time in the Genesis story of Joseph, and it was really interesting just sitting in Genesis 42. I invite you to read Genesis 42 this week. Even those of you who know the story, go back, read Genesis 42. In verse 28, the brothers have come, there's a famine, and they've come to buy food in Egypt. And Joseph is second to Pharaoh. He holds all the power. He's had these dreams from God, and God has been able to provide for people so that this famine doesn't take lives. And in this whole story, they think that this is part of the cool story. And again, this is some of why I'm thinking about the things that I'm thinking about. But they purchase grain, and they take it back to their homeland, to their father Jacob. But when they go to open the bags of grain, the money they paid for the grain is in the bags with the grain. Again, they thought they were purchasing something. It was a transaction. And it turns out they are beneficiaries of unbelievable generosity. But they don't know how to respond to the generosity of God. And when all of this is unfolding, you can read it for yourself. In Genesis 42, verse 28, it says they lost hearts. Their hearts sank. Their hearts went away. And as you keep reading in Genesis 42, all of this, their heart sinking, is still all tied to what they did to their brother Joseph years ago. This lack of reconciliation, this rivalry, has caused their hearts to sink. And here again, Jesus entering into the story, he's the better Cain, he's the better Abel, he's the better Esau, he's the better Jacob, he's the better Joseph, he's the better Judah. I mean, he's the better all of these things, right? He's the fulfillment of all of these things. Right? Jesus is the one who strengthens our heart. I mean, even thinking through this, there's a connection between losing heart and estrangement from your brother that Jesus himself talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, if you know that there's an estrangement from you and your brother, leave your gift at the altar. And then go and be reconciled, because you won't be able to give or receive gifts until that is made right. That's what the giving and the receiving of gifts is for, the making right, so that brotherly love can continue. Jesus is this generous gift. We think all the time, we're like Cain, right? We're doing a transaction. We're like the brothers, that we're doing a transaction, and we're going to get God to do what we want him to do. But his generosity just overwhelms us. We pay for the grain, and we get the grain and our money back. And part of what I think the author of Hebrews is saying, if you and I can't learn about reconciliation, we will never understand how to receive the fullness of the gifts that God wants to give us. We have these preconceived categories of what we think God can and can't do. And we're always short-circuiting how much he wants to overwhelm us with his unfathomable love and mercy and forgiveness. I mean, again, some of the reasons why I'm saying this is because in Genesis 42, Joseph is doing an incredible act of hospitality, but his brothers almost receive it as an act of hostility. And that's why they're terrified and their hearts sink. But Joseph is trying, I mean, he's doing something different. He's a forerunner. And again, he's not the Messiah, but he's giving us categories that he's going to fulfill all of these, right? He's the greater Joseph. He's the greater high priest. He's the greater sacrifice. He's the greater altar. He's the greater temple. He's the greater king. Jesus is the fulfillment of this whole story. He's the generous source of love at the heart of all of reality. And he's inviting us. Understand what he's done to bring about reconciliation with the Father. And then allow that to change you and shape you. And your marriages should look differently. And your hospitality to strangers should look differently. And your interaction with money should look differently. And your eagerness for reconciliation with your brothers and your sisters should look differently. Because this is who God is. All right, so let's then wrap this up. We've talked about Jesus as the high priest, but this letter ends with where he does his high priestly work. So let me just reread for you. I want to reread for you what I read in Hebrews 13, verse 3, and then verses 12 and 13. Verse 3 said, "Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies." And then verse 12, "So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore." Now we're talking about where Jesus does his work as high priest. And if you've been with us in the series, we've talked a bit about this. He's outside where the carcasses that have been sacrificed are discarded. Now, we've talked about how the love of Jesus is just overwhelming death, and we'll do this even more next Sunday, right? But all the way through this letter, and how the most unholy thing, the most defiling, sacrilegious thing in the Old Covenant was anything that was dead. And now we're told that Jesus does his sacrificial work as the sacrifice, as the high priest, not in the most holy place, but in the most unholy place, outside the city where the dead carcasses are. Again, all of this is connected to the generosity. I mean, just God's relentless pursuit of those who are lost. And we then are called to go to him outside the camp and endure what he's endured. That's what we are called to do. And I think that's why he highlights our leaders, and he ends by talking about Timothy. Now, I told you at the beginning, we don't know who wrote the letter. And sometimes, I think, sometimes letters like this are anonymous on purpose. But I will say humbly, without any, no certainty on this, but as I've studied this letter the last 12 weeks, I really feel like it was Apollos. I just do. I just feel like there's so many reasons why I think it was Apollos. And one of the things that I think is really clear, whoever it was who wrote this letter, I really believe they were influenced and discipled by Paul. And I think that's one of the reasons why you see this highlighting of Timothy at the end. The author says, hey, remember me, pray for me, because I'm being withheld from you. It's almost as if the author is in prison as he's writing this letter. He says, remember your leader, Timothy. He just got released from prison. And remember what Paul said. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I feel like this letter, I mean, in its highlighting of leaders, maybe the best thing we can say is what it's saying is where you have leaders who are following the sacrificial way of Christ, enduring what Christ endured, meeting with Christ outside the city, right? The author is saying, imitate me as I imitate Timothy, who was imitating Paul, who was imitating Christ. Now that's a legacy for a church, right? We're a part of this bigger story. And Jesus has always been the center of it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I really think this is what the author's doing. It's kind of an odd way of going about it, but I'm trying to help you see it, trying to help you enter into the story. And again, as we end this series, where our title is Jesus is Greater, to remind you there's no one like Jesus. And one of the joys of getting to know the Old Testament is that you begin to learn some of these categories that God has given us so that we can understand more clearly and fully why Jesus is better. Who Jesus is, what he's done for us on the cross, and why it matters so much that this inexhaustible, infinite life is now available to us. That though we were dead in our transgressions outside the city, Jesus has gone outside the city to us to rescue us and give us a life that can't be conquered. An infinite life of love and joy. Jesus is all you need. Everything you need, the author says. To do good, to worship, is available to you in Jesus. That's why sometimes I like to say Jesus is the answer to all of your questions. He's the solution to all of your problems. I believe this to the core of my being. He is the satisfaction of all of your desires, and he is the fulfillment of all of your needs. And part of me is even saying this from a very personal place. I've spent a lot of the last 2 weeks just laying on a couch, icing my knee. It's a pretty meaningless existence. And yet Jesus is all that I need. He has met me there on my couch in a very lonely place. He's loved me in creative ways. Wherever you're at in life, Jesus is what you're looking for. He has, by his power, he has everything you need. He's the good shepherd. Meet with him. Spend time with him. Be amazed by him. Be wary in our consumeristic culture. Don't approach him transactionally thinking you're going to outmaneuver him like Jacob. No, come to him with a sacrifice of fruit. Praise from your lips of devotion.